All right, well, Exodus 13, 1 to 16, let's read God's word together. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me." Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place. And nothing leavened shall be eaten. On this day in the month of Abib, you are about to go forth. It shall be when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall observe this rite in this month. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days, and nothing leavened shall be seen among you, nor shall any leaven be seen among you in all your borders. You shall tell your son on that day, saying, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a powerful hand, the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Therefore, you shall keep this ordinance at its appointed time from year to year. Now, when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and gives it to you, you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord, but every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And every firstborn man among your sons you shall redeem. And it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' Then you shall say to him, 'With a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery.' It came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. So it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." May God add his blessing to his word. I'm just going to turn this speaker just because it just seems to be feeding back a little bit. I don't know if anybody else can hear that. No? Oh, maybe I just don't like, maybe I'm hearing myself, you know, through it. Anyway. All right. This passage might be seen as something of an interruption in the Exodus story. We've been following a narrative. It's been telling us the major events. It's shown us how God has fulfilled his promise to Israel to bring them out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then we have something of a pause in the storyline. And it continues to verse 17. In verse 17 of this chapter, we pick up the story again. And these intervening verses in the break in the story, these intervening verses speak of the future. They're commands of God. They're things that God is telling the Israelites to do in the future throughout all their generations. Now, why are they here? Why are they at this point? Why do they break into the narrative? Why can't we just get on with the story? Well, of course, God has a reason. Everything God says is important. Every detail of Scripture is there because God thought it necessary for his people. And therefore, if God thought it was necessary, it is necessary. These are important verses, an important intrusion into the story. Well, why are they important? Why are they important? Well, the main thing I think that's clear from in all of these verses, 1 to 16, is that God does not want his people to forget. God doesn't want his people to forget. This is an event, of course, that happened in time. For us, a very, very long time ago. But throughout the history of Israel, still a long time for them. And so it's likely that in time they would forget these events that happened so long ago, just a faint understanding of what took place. You know, we tend to forget big events. We may think that certain events are so big, so important in our lives, that we will never forget. But the past fades quickly from our consciousness. It's not that we can't recall what happened. We don't forget in the sense like we're surprised when someone tells us that it happened, or when we see a photo from the past. Oh, I entirely forgot that ever happened. That's not what it means to forget in this context. But what it means is that it's such a vague and distant memory that it no longer has an impact on our lives in the present. You could say it's almost the case that we live as if that event never happened. It makes little difference to us. We may have had a life-threatening event, and it may have shaken us up, and we may have been brought to see that the way we've been living is not right, and we might have pledged to change the way that we've lived. And yet, in but a moment, we're back to our old selves. A close relative of mine, after having a bypass operation, pledged that their lives were never going to be lived the same after it. A good friend of mine, too, whose daughter almost died, shook him up, and he said, well, he's going to live differently. That's often what we do when we have these big events. But so often what happens is that we forget. We forget. And if we forget the lessons we've learned and the benefits we've gained are only temporary. And sometimes it's very significant when we forget. If we forget an anniversary or a birthday, that can seem pretty significant at the time. It can be painful for those that we've let down. But other things have far more impact when we forget. If we forget those who have lost their lives in war for our country, to fight for our freedoms. As a country, we can forget the cost of freedom and the value of freedom. But what happens when we forget God's saving work? This has far greater impact when we forget what God has done in saving his people. We forget who we are. We forget who we are as individuals. We forget who we are as a people. And before too long, we lose what is distinctive about us. Before too long, we begin to look just like everyone else, individually and as a body. In a sense, when we forget the message, when we forget what God has done, we live as if it never happened. And God doesn't want his people to forget. That's what these verses are about. God doesn't want his people to forget. Because then all that he's done in rescuing them will be lost. Before too long, they will drift back into old ways of life. They will join with the nations around. And that's exactly what happened to Israel. Let it be a lesson to us. And it's happened to the church as well, many times throughout history. Not only is it harmful to the individuals, we fail then to pass this truth on from generation to generation. And they lose the benefit then too, don't they? So God interrupts the story to say, you must never forget. You must never forget. So vital that we remember what God has done to save his people. There are some interesting details in this section. I'll just draw your attention sort of a bit of ahead of ourselves. But in verse 9, it says this, it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. And so forth. And then into verse 16, it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead. We'll go and see what he's talking about there, but there's certain things that he wanted them to practice. And they served as signs, reminders. In a sense, what God is saying, these things must be kept in the forefront of your mind. And we know that some of the Jews took that literally, and they had little bits of, you know, parchment or whatever, and wrote some of these verses on that and put it in a leather box and stuck it on their head or on their arm. I don't think that's what God has in mind. That's too literal. He's saying that these stories, this history, these events ought to be right in the middle of your thinking. They ought to guide your thinking, and they ought to guide all your behavior, all the days of your life. God uses similar language in Deuteronomy chapter 6. One of the most important passages for those of the Jewish faith, and indeed these are some of the verses that are written down in these boxes, these phylacteries. Hear, O Israel. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as signs on your hands. They shall be as frontals on your foreheads. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. We need to remember. They need to be guiding our thinking and our actions. We need to remember, we need to reflect, we need to impart, we need to teach, we need to speak of them when we rise up, when we lie down, when we get up in the morning, when we lie down at night in bed. We need to remember the truths of God, and particularly what He has done. And this remembering must be personal. It's never simply what happened to my distant relatives, my forefathers a long time ago. But it's always what happened to me. See in verse 8 here, you shall tell your son on that day, saying, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. Now in the context, you read that, it's talking about when you're in the land of Canaan. And literally all the generation that came out of Egypt died. Only two people, you know, came into the land of Canaan from Egypt. So this is the next generation on who were never in Egypt. And yet they're to remember it as the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. Later on, it's the same in verse 16. For with a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Personal remembrance. And it must also be remembered, not just by us, but remembered to be imparted to our children. It's not enough simply for us to remember these things, but we must pass them on to our children and to our grandchildren. Notice again what it says, verse 8, you shall tell your son on that day. It's not simply for our own benefit, it's for others' benefit. Others need to know. Your children need to know. They need to be instructed. They need to remember. They need to remember for their children and for their children's children. How vital it is that we remember. It is vital, central, that you and I remember what God has done to save us. So one author, Jerry Bridges, says we must preach the gospel to ourselves every day. We need to remember. But again, not just preach it to ourselves, we need to preach it to others. We need to impart it to our children. It needs to be what they live and breathe every day of their lives. They need to know that these things are real, not just real for us, but real for them as well. God doesn't want His people to forget. He doesn't want you to forget. Now let's move on and think, secondly, of these practices that God gave to the Israelites to help them to remember. The first, in verses 3 to 10, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, we've already discussed that. It's already come up in the previous chapter. But here it is reiterated. A feast that they are to keep year by year. A common way to help us to remember a significant event is to have a special day. We have anniversaries to help us to remember big events like marriage, birth, and death. We hold Anzac Day services too, don't we? Lest we forget. So God commanded a feast to help them to remember his salvation, to be kept throughout their generations. These were not to be kept as mere traditions. Notice what it says in verse 14, "And it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' Then you shall say to him, 'With a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery.'" When the son asks, why do we do this? It's not simply because this is what we've always done. This is what my parents have done and my grandparents have done. This is what Jewish people do. It was never to be simply an unthinking tradition, but an aid to memory. And so they had to think about what they were doing. They had to know what they were doing and why they were doing it. And that's something that's so relevant for us, isn't it? Every church has tradition, even the least traditional church has its traditions. They do things in a certain way, but often it's lost. Why do we do it this way? I don't know, we've always done it this way. We've got to know what we do and why we do it. Well, why a feast of unleavened bread? Well, this is explained earlier on. We've already looked at these verses, but in chapter 12, verse 39, it says this: "They baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leavened, since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay." It was unleavened. They had no time to leaven it. It took time to leaven bread in those days. They did not, I think I mentioned this, they didn't have instant yeast. It only takes an hour or so to leaven your bread. And so they are to do this in memory of that event. But in time, this Feast of Unleavened Bread also came to take on other significance. And it came to symbolize the need for repentance, as they were to go and to clean out leaven from their houses, make sure that there was no leaven in all their borders. So they were to clean out sin from their lives. And this is our need, isn't it? Not to clean leaven out of our houses, not to go through the pantry, but it's look in our own hearts and confess our sins before our God and ask that he would cleanse us internally by the Holy Spirit. This Feast of Unleavened Bread was to be celebrated yearly, and it lasted for a week. Not just like, you know, Christmas Day, we have it one day, it's over and gone. But this was a week-long celebration. And it began with the Passover, which was, a reenactment of the last night in Egypt. It was not simply a memorial, something to remember something that happened, but almost like a drama to reenact, like we might have nativity, you know, plays or something like that. But this is a biblically sanctioned reenactment of these events. So they are there. They're involved. They're participating. They're not just watching it or even watching someone else do it on the stage. Every family was to do this. And as they did, they were to say, I was there. God did this for me. God came to rescue me. He freed me. That's why I'm enjoying the benefits right now of the land of Canaan. Personal it was. And in a similar way, God has given us Christians, a special day and a ceremony to help us to remember. He's given us the Lord's Day, and He's given us the Lord's Supper to do on that day. Now, it's not a yearly, week-long one. It's for one period in a day, but it's weekly. We're about to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And in that, in a sense, we reenact the Lord's Supper. We read out the passage of Scripture. We do it simply. We don't add to it. We try and do it as it was done. We are like the first disciples hearing Jesus' words as if we were there. At the table, Jesus is speaking to us. He is saying to us, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this again in remembrance of me. We are there. We are gathered around Jesus' table. He's speaking to us. And we remember that what he did 2,000 years ago, it was for me that he did it. We're not just remembering some distant 2,000-year-old event, scratching our head and saying, what relevance does that have for me? We know its relevance. We know that he hung there on that cross and suffered for my sin. Yes, my sin that I've done today, my sin that I will do tomorrow. He paid that price. It was for me that he did it. This is a help that God has given up to us, so that this story of salvation is front and center, right in the middle of our thinking, and on our hands, guiding everything we do, our behavior. We need to use these helps well. It is foolish to neglect them. It's sinful and wrong, but it's also foolish. If we fail to use these helps that God has given us to remember His salvation will become a distant memory to us and fail to shape our lives, fail to shape our thinking, fail to shape our decisions. And before too long, it doesn't take long, we'll begin to live as if it never happened and look just like the world around us. So we must ask ourselves, are we using these helps that God has given to us? Do we value them? Are they precious? Are they a treasure? Do we see their importance? Is our attitude, you can't keep me away. You can't keep me away from worshiping the Lord on His day. You can't keep me away from that table when I know that communion is on. Nothing's going to stop me from coming. And again, remembering these salvation truths. Jesus died for me. the second help that he gave to the Israelites is this consecration, this setting apart of the firstborn. We see it in verse 2, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both man and beast, it belongs to me." Now, this was not a special day, but it was something that was connected with birth. The firstborn males were considered as special. And the reason why they were considered as special is because it recalls God's saving of the Israelites from Egypt. Verse 14. "And it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?'" That is the celebrate, you know, this firstborn, this setting apart of the firstborn. "Then you shall say to him, 'With a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery.'" The last plague is called the plague of the firstborn. The firstborn of the Egyptians died, yet the firstborn of the Israelites was spared. They were spared because the blood of the lamb covered the entrance to their houses. The lamb died instead of the firstborn. From that point on, the firstborn of Israel, animals and sons, belong to God. Again, verse 2. The first offspring and both of man and beast, it belongs to me. That means that the clean animals were to be sacrificed to God. These firstborn clean animals were to be offered in sacrifice. But it also meant that the unclean animals, an example here is a donkey. You can't sacrifice it. It's not on the list of clean animals. So they needed to be redeemed. Now, the word redeemed here means to buy back, to pay a price, to buy something back. In this case, it's to pay a substitute for the donkey. The donkey gets to live, and something else has to die in its place. And in this case, it is a lamb, verse 13. "The donkey you shall redeem with a lamb." But what happened to the firstborn sons is less clear. Of course, you could not offer them as a sacrifice because child sacrifice was an abomination to God. Nor could you break its neck, as it says you must do with a donkey if you don't redeem it. They had to be redeemed. But how they were to be redeemed is not specified here. It's possible that the writer assumes that we understand that a lamb is offered for them also. But later on in Numbers chapter 18, we see that there is a particular price put on their head of 5 shekels. So it's unclear. But what is the main point? What's the main point? Here, I think, is the main point. Every time a firstborn came into the world, the Israelites were reminded of the saving of the firstborn by the blood of the Lamb. So we see, again, it's put there as a way of reminder. Every firstborn male belonged to God. Ceremonies attached to that because the firstborn males were rescued in Egypt. But what is the point for us? Well, I think here is how what we are to draw from this. Because really, all of this stuff points forward to the Lord Jesus. It not only points back to what happened in Egypt, it points forward, for them, points forward to the coming of the Lord. So what are we to learn from this as we read it? Well, again, we must remember that we have been saved by the blood of the Lamb. We must remember that we have been redeemed. 1 Peter 1. Peter tells us that our redemption is far more costly than that of the Israelite children. 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's what we must remember. We have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We could say it this way. God gave up His firstborn. His precious, special Son. He gave Him up so that you and I might become firstborn sons of God. And what comes along with being a firstborn son is that you become the inheritor of His estate. Because God gave up His firstborn, we can become firstborn. Listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12 and verse 23. Notice how it refers to the church here. He says, but you have come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Church of the firstborn, enrolled in heaven as citizens of heaven, who people who are loved by God. God so loved us as to pay this for us. And so what are we to do? We're to remember what He did. We're to remember what He did. Blood has been shed for you. The blood of the Son of God. The Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And that is so powerful and life-shaping. More life-shaping than anything else, than to know that your life has been bought back by God. Bought back from judgment. Rescued from hell. Now to be claimed by God as His firstborn. There's one further point, though, before we finish. We must understand that this goes one step further as we think of its application to our own lives. This is the point. Those who are saved, those who have been redeemed, belong to God. We read that earlier from Revelation. All these ideas and these themes that we read in Exodus are picked up in other parts of the Bible. Notice what it says. For you were slain, that's Jesus, you were slain and purchased for God with your blood. Men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. If you're redeemed today by the blood of the Lamb, then you've been purchased by God. God so loved us as to pay the price of our freedom. But that freedom is not so that we can now do what we want. That freedom now is so that we can become His. Not as some slave, so we can be treated as worthless and trampled upon, as expendable, but so that we can be as God's bride, His beloved wife. In Exodus 19, verse 5, God says His purpose was that they become His own possession, or as some translations, and a possible way of translating that, His special treasure. That's the idea. Not as a slave, but as a special treasure. Oh, child of God, He's purchased you to be His special treasure. And so as we belong to God and as we serve Him, it's not simply as some slave, as with forced submission, totally against our will. We've got no choice. We've just got to serve Him, grumble and complain about it. Not at all. But now we serve Him as a response of love, because He gave everything for us. In some sense, it's similar to marriage vows. I don't know if you remember the marriage vows. But each party come up and say, you know, basically everything I have, all that I am, my whole life, I give it to You. And that's what we're saying to God, isn't it? That's what it is. It's a love relationship. That's what it means that we belong to Him. We belong to Him. And so, for those that have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, those that are firstborn sons of God, remember who you are. 1 Corinthians 6:22 says this, "For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body." May we show whose we are by the way that we live our lives. Amen. We're going to pray now.